So tonight, I had great plans of this whole great big Thanksgiving thing, talking about pilgrims, this and that, and everything else, and some things just don't go the way you think they should go, and the way you want them to go. And a couple weeks ago, I was supposed to preach in a church in Paulding, but the church is really small. I've told you about the church. In fact, there's only about 20 members or so. And so they came, a number of them came down with COVID, and they asked me, okay, do you really want to have service or not and risk being infected and this? And I was like, no. You guys keep it. You stay healthy. You keep it. So, I already had the messages around and stuff, and the Lord kept saying, you've got everything right here. Just go ahead and use what you have here. So I was like, okay, that's what we're going to do. We're going to do I'm used to teaching Sunday school classes and things like that. So a lot of times I've got a wall of notes for everybody to look at. Well, you don't have a wall of notes tonight. So you're going to have to pretend they're there to kind of look at it tonight. Well, we're going to look tonight. We're going to look at two words and how they, as a Christian, how we should kind of look at them. Well, actually four words. We're going to look at the words of identity and identifying. When you listen to the news today or you read in the newspaper, those words pop up a lot. Identity and identifying, don't they? How do you know what do you identify with, or what is your identity? Or kids, or the kids say they're struggling with their identity. They're struggling with their who they are. On Facebook and Twitter and everything else, social media, all that is out there. This whole idea of this this sounds like an old word, your identity crisis. Does that sound just kind of an old thing? It's just another package. It's just an old package put together with a new ribbon on it. That's all it is, because, much like if you think of, having uncles and aunts that were, not a whole lot older than me, growing up in the 70s, they grew up in the 60s, and so this whole idea of the 60s and the 70s of that whole idea of people seeking their identity. What was their purpose? Why am I here? Who am I? How do I fit in? Where is my purpose? What makes me happy? Those of you that grew up in that generation, does that sound familiar? That whole identity crisis type thing of that. It just comes around and just keeps coming around and it keeps around. So this is nothing new. It's just something to get in. These are questions and descriptions of, they're as old as Adam and Eve. If you really think about it and we look at it, these are things that are as old as Adam and Eve. And the root of them, surprisingly, go to Genesis chapter 3. Because we're gonna look at the root of it first, and then we're going to look at what Jesus tells us what our identity is, or how we should be identified, I guess would be the best word. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Now the serpent was more subtle than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord had made. Lord God had made. And he said unto woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that the day therefore ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Satan twisted the purposes of man's relationship with God from a fellowship and loving relationship, a fellowship and caring relationship with God, to the thought that man hasn't been told everything by God, and hasn't been given everything by God, and must seek beyond God's loving hand. This is what Satan does. He's twisting this around. He's saying, hath God said? Kind of want to ask that question today, don't you? You're identifying as that? Hath God said? That's what you are? How did he make you? What do you look, you know, those are the kind of questions, but this is, it goes clear back to Satan. He says, you know, hath God said, you know, from this point on, man has sought out his own identity outside of God. As you read the Bible, as you read through and you continue to read through in that line of thought, that's what it is. Man is constantly seeking to his identity outside of God, outside of who God is, to make us happy. You know, Satan said, you know, you're not going to be happy until you do this. You'll know good and evil when you do it. And verse 6 said, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree was desirous to make one wise. Wow. That's a lot of stuff going on there. She took the fruit thereof and did eat and gave to her husband and did eat, and their eyes were open. Ooh. Ooh, reality set in real fast. You know, as Christians, as ones who have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, what's our identity in Christ? What is, you know, like that's kind of the question. What is our identity in Christ? You know, many times, you know, we use that phrase, you know, when someone comes to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, says, oh, you've got a new identity in Christ now. But what are we talking about? What is that identity? What is that? What are some of the words that God's used to identify those that are His? You're going to have to help me out. You're a Sunday school class. What are some of the words that God uses to identify those who are His? What does He call us?
New creature.
New creature. Beloved. What's that? Sheep. That's right. We are sheep. We are sheep. We are sons. We are children. We are chosen. We are all of those things. And so these are some of the kind of those identifying words that God says. This is what you are. You know, some of them may not sound very good, but Jesus explains to them, you know, to us what they are. But he says, these are the things that you are. And because this is what you are, he says, this is how you should be. So in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus sets out on a sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, and he's talking about this. He's talking about this whole idea of this, and in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, he calls us two things, verses 13 through 16, Matthew chapter 5, you can write verses. He says, and you can just, you know, you see, and ye are salt of the earth, but if the salt loses savor, wherewith will it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, and shall be cast out and be trodden under the foot of man. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set upon a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light candles or put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. It giveth light to all that are in the house. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Jesus calls us salt and light. He says this is another way that you should be kind of be identify yourself. This is how you should see yourself in this way, salt and light. But notice this is after he describes qualities. He describes the qualities to define the character of the true believer. That's what the Beatitudes are about. That's the whole idea. The character of a true believer is what the believer is supposed to be. And because they're that, now you're supposed to be, he says, you are salt and light. This is how he defines us. So salt and light, then how we are to demonstrate the qualities to the world. Those qualities in Beatitude, we are to demonstrate them as salt and light to the world. That's how we are to be. So let's take these two things. First, salt and light. You know, we've heard a lot of these, you know, about this. He says, ye are, in verse 13, he says, ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses savor, wherewith shall it be salted? And henceforth is good for nothing, but be cast out and shall be trodden underfoot. He says, first of all, he says, you're the salt of the earth. But then he leads into a warning. But if the salt loses its savor, it becomes tasteless. What good is it? So this first part, he says, ye are the salt of the earth. He says we are to demonstrate the qualities as of salt. He says we are to demonstrate the qualities as of salt. So, if that's how we're supposed to identify ourselves, what does salt do? What is it? What is it? Salt seasons. Yes, it does. It seasons. What else does it do? It preserves. That's right. It prevents decay. What else does it do? Creates a thirst. Ooh, I don't have that one down, but I like that one. Creates a thirst. Anything else? What do we put on the roads when in the wintertime? Melts ice. Adds for traction. That's right. It adds for traction. And it draws out water. If you put salt in something, it's going to draw out water and all those different things. So there's a lot of different things that salt does that, some of the things we understand, but we don't necessarily use them necessarily the way that this culture did of this time period did. So they understood this whole idea that when Jesus says to those that are seeking to follow him, you are the salt of the world. They understood all the different ways that you can just think in their mind. Salt. I use salt for this. I use salt for this. I use salt for this. Oh, okay, so that's what I'm supposed to be. That's how I'm supposed to demonstrate what I'm being. So Jesus is saying to the believer that by our distinct character, through our works, we are to be salt. We are to be the preventative of decay of the world's system. We are that preventative for the decay of the world system. So when you think about how we understand and we see how the world is constantly getting bad and getting badder and getting worse and getting worser, if we can use those words, it's a downward spiral. And we see it's a downward spiral. We know it's a downward spiral. But as long as the Lord has us here, we are still to be that preventative of whatever decay that we can prevent. That's what we're here for, to do. We're here to prevent that decay. We're also to flavor the world. Flavor the world with what? What are we supposed to flavor the world with? If we're salt, what's that? Christ's love, exactly. The love of God and the joy of the Lord. These are some of the two things that he talks about in the Beatitudes about that. You know, this is how we're to be. We are to flavor the world. That is, as you put salt on that turkey, and you rub it all over it before you put it in that nice bag, if you use the turkey bag, and you put it all over that, and it cooks. And you're like me, and you pull that out, and that skin is nice and brown. You taste that. Oh, it tastes really good. That salt, it just tastes, that salt on that skin, I know it's not good for you, but it tastes good anyways. It's just, one day a year won't hurt you. Indulge just a little bit on that. But it flavors. We are to, in a sense, to be that same thing. We are to be that salt that covers the earth, that the Lord takes us, and he spreads us out all over the world. He says, now, do your work. Be the salt. Flavor. Flavor the world in that sense. But we're also to draw out the sin sickness of the world through our testimony and spreading the gospel. Think about that. We're to draw out the sin sickness. Have a canker sore in your mouth. One of the things Nancy likes to do when she gets one and it gets really bad, she'll take salt and she'll rub it on that in there. She says it does a good job. She says it draws out the soreness. You go ahead and do that, honey, if you want to do that. Not me. I'm not doing that. I won't go that far with that one. I'll just take a septic pencil and put it on there. That feels just as good. Mark?
Well, when you talk about drawing out, think about, as a hunter, when you would hunt, rabbits, squirrels, or whatever, you hunt them, then after you clean them, you put them in a can of water, and you put salt in there, and that draws out the blood.
Mm-hmm.
We used to do that all the time.
draws out the wild flavor in it, mellows it out in a sense. And that's what, you know, Jesus, you know, is saying. And they would understand this. They would understand this whole concept, this whole idea of that. But it also gives traction to others around the world of the hope of Jesus Christ. It gives traction. Our life is to be that, to help others see, you know, other Christians, yes, you're struggling here, but you can continue to go forward. That testimony, that salt of our life is to be such that yes, you can do this. Let me spread my life in front of you so that you can gain some traction so you can continue to move on and move forward. This is the work of the of being the salt, and you know, for Jesus, you know Jesus is speaking here a lot of times in the Old Testament when they would give a sacrifice. A lot of times they were required to put salt on it as well. It's considered a salt sacrifice because of there's talk in the Old Testament of a salt covenant. And that's the fact that it was added to the sacrifice to show the preserving and perpetual nature of the sacrifice in the Old Testament. It was a sign to them in the Old Testament of God's perpetual forgiveness when they did that sacrifice. So they understood this. So they understood what was going on. They understood this analogy, and they would see themselves as a blessing to the world in that sense. So, if we're to be the light, if we're to be the salt, Jesus put a second part in there in Matthew 15 because he says, but if the salt loses its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth not good for nothing and should be cast out to be trodden under foot. Well, what happens when salt loses its saltiness? Or how can a Christian lose their saltiness? How can they do that? How can a Christian... What's that? You watch salt turns to a liquid form. You know, and that's the thing. In reading and kind of researching out and researching through different things, I asked that question to Google. You know, sometimes you get a good answer, sometimes you don't. I didn't write down the writer of this, but it was somebody who was researching this out a little bit, and they were trying to understand this whole idea. And they said, and this person was a chemist, and he said, because salt, in order to change physical composition, has to be diluted in water first. Salt just left there is going to be salt. It's not going to change. It's always going to be salt. But when moisture gets in it, salt changes. Salt changes. It will, you get a salt block, you put it out for the livestock, it will slowly deteriorate down. It will slowly lose its composition in that sense. So it first is, in order for it to be changed, it has to be diluted in water. You can't change salt because of that bond. They said because the chemical bond is so tight of the molecules there. Or you have to run a current of electricity through it. You have to shock it first in order for it to change its chemical composition. So they they may not have understood the electrical part, but this culture would understand the water part of it. If they were going to, if they were going to lose their saltiness, he says, well, how do you lose your saltiness? Well, we can be diluted. You know, salt is diluted. So if we're going to be diluted in our lives, how does this happen? How does being diluted in our lives happen? Sin. Sin. Yeah, sin. Sin is that's the one thing. If we don't protect the gospel, if we don't protect, we don't protect what we have here, we allow as one writer put it, the rainfall of ideas and ideologies, the Christian mixes the truth with a myriad of ideologies. And you get this diluted mix that's not salty anymore. It's in there, and it gets diluted, and we get this whole thing in it. Or Christians, you know, a Christian is a skeptic, thinking that they can be, you know, they can believe in Jesus but not have a changed life, picking and choosing what they want to believe. And it's like an electrical shock of the truth of the gospel, creating doubt instead of faith. So when we allow these ideologies and these different ideas to come in and to dilute our faith, to dilute our saltiness, it's like an electrical shock that goes through that, and it changes. And it changes what's going on, and it changes, you know, what's happening in, from the truth to something else. So the question, Christians, we must ask is not, how does salt lose its saltiness? Now, we ask that all the time, you know, because Jesus says, but if the salt loses its savor, you know, okay, well, how do I lose my saltiness? Well, let's turn it around. Rather than that, ask, how can I keep my saltiness? Instead of saying, how can I lose it? How can I keep it? You know, because that causes us to, you know, because when we think, how can I lose my saltiness? I got to think about that. Well, that causes us to think, how far can I go in some form of Christianity and yet sort of have a little bit of saltiness left? I'm doing all these other things, but there's still this little bit of saltiness. So I'm still salty to the world. Never mind whatever else I'm doing. I'm still salty. Is that what Christ is saying here? I don't see anything. He said, rather, we should be thinking, you know, we should be thinking, how can I remain as pure as I can be? It's not how far I can go this way, but it's how close I can be to this.
That made me think of all of the translations to the scripture that keep coming out. You know, little by little, we keep moving away from the pure scripture, and little by little, using a few words, this translation.
Yeah, and then the There's that constant thought, that constant teaching change, that constant everything change, you know, just diluting everything that we do, allowing a little bit here and a little bit there, and all of a sudden you realize, how did I get to this point? How did I end up here? I don't want to be here. I need to be here. So that question is, you know, how can I keep that saltiness? How can I keep that in my life? You know, how can I keep that there in that sense? So that's the salt part. So look at the description, the other description that he uses. How am I doing on clock? Doing good. All right. So let's look at the other description Jesus uses. Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. He says, ye are the light of the world. A city that's set on the hill cannot be hidden. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, it giveth light to all that are in the house. He says, you who follow me are the light of the world. Again, listeners, they would have understood this analogy. They would have understood this whole description that Jesus is talking about. Because in the Jewish nation, they understood the fact that they were to be God's light to the nations. Look at Isaiah chapter 46. This is what's told. Chapter 49, I'm sorry. Isaiah chapter 49. Verse 6. And this is what Isaiah says here. And he said, It is a light thing that should be, that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Israel and restore and preserve Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation to the end of the earth. For those who had understood and understood the writings of Isaiah at that time, they understood the fact that they were called out to be a nation, to be a light, not just to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles as well. So they understood that thing. So as long as, so as well as being this preserving flavor, the Christian is to give the light, the true light to the world. You know, along with, you know, along with this preserving flavor, the Christian is give, you know, is to be this light, and we're to be that to them. You know, look in John chapter 8, verse 12. As Jesus described, you know, he described himself. And he says this, and then Jesus spake unto them, said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. He says he was the light of the world. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, Paul to the Ephesians wrote this. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. And he says this, for when ye are sometimes in darkness, but now ye are light in the Lord, walk as children of light. And in 2 Corinthians 4, 6 is we are commanded to shine as light in the darkness. We are to be that. We have this burden for telling and living out what is stated in the world to the lost world. We are to be that beacon. That's what we're to be. We're to be that light of the world. We're to be that city on a hill that has the light. That lighthouse that's out by the coast of the sea. Where that's what we're, you know, we're to be that beacon. So a beacon to a traveler. What does that mean to them? A beacon to... What's that? A beacon to a traveler is a welcomed sign. It's a welcomed sight. Safety, very good. What else? Anything else? It is a guide. Is there not also hope? There's hope. It's like, oh, I see it. See it far away. There's comfort knowing I'm safe. I'm saved. I can find my way now. All these different things, all these different, you know, ideas come up when we talk about light and what they are. You know, it's comfort to the, you know, to the traveler on the lost road. So Jesus said this. This is what you are to be. God told Israel, this is what you are to be to the Gentiles, to the rest of the world. He says, I raised you up as a peculiar people. This is what you're to be, and this is what you're supposed to do. And this is what he's talking about. You know, our light is joy and hope that we have in Jesus. You know, so when we don't emit that joy, no hope, no light shows up. I found this interesting. It was where did I put it? Ah, there's. This was from, according to MIT Technology Review. So we know this is technical here. This is real MIT. These are good. Their article in 2015. A single flame candle. They said it can be seen with the naked eye from a distance of, get this, 1.7 miles. A single flame from a candle can be seen 1.7 miles. Now, obviously, it's got to be dark in order for that to happen. It has got to be dark. They say that. And they said this, it stands out because it's so different than the environment around it. So different than the environment around it. But they said, you take that same candle light, and you put it in a similar environment like itself, it will make no impact on the observer. Let that run through your mind a minute. You take that same candle light, nothing's changed about it, but you put it in the same situation, you put it in the same, you know, same environment, same light, same environment itself, it will make no impact to the observer. So I guess the question is, What kind of light are we? What kind of illumination are we? If that's the case. If the single candle can be seen 1.7 miles away, that would be seen very bright because everything is dark. So what kind of light are we admitting out? What kind of beacon do we have? What do we have for the lost world? If they can't see, can't see that. In Jesus, in John chapter 17, this is what he wrote about us. When we read this, a lot of times we find ourselves reading the Bible and we're reading it and we put ourselves back into Bible times. Old Testament time, New Testament time, But yet, it was written for us today. God only wrote one Bible. He only wrote one Word of God. So in John chapter 17, verse 15, this is the prayer of intercession that Jesus is praying to his Father. The crucifixion's close. And he writes this. And it's an intercession to those who are coming for them now and for those who are going to come into faith. He says, I pray not that thou should take them out of the world, but thou should keep them from the evil. He says, they are not of the world, even as I am not the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Jesus said, that we would continue on in the world to tell the world that the world would believe in him. We are to continue to be that light, to be that salt, to be what is there. Both salt and light make an impact on their environments. Retarding purification, dispelling darkness, all of these different things. This is the purpose and the identity of the Christian, to be the light and the salt of the world. The evil sin, again, I can't remember who the writer of this was, evil and sin do not retreat on their own. They require an outside force. Think about that. Evil and sin aren't going to retreat on their own. They require a force outside of themselves to move. These are important things for us to think about as we're living, especially today. The evil and the sin that we see going on, everything that's happening as far as with our culture, with the, with any type of whatever the movement is that's out there, that Satan is trying to get people to look for a different type of identity, a different type of way of seeing themselves, of how Satan tries to confuse people to thinking that what they have in God and in being created in his creation, that it's not enough, that it was not good enough. Whatever it is, it requires an outside force to come in and say, wait a minute, think about this a minute. Think about what's going on. And it takes us as salt and light to be so much different, in a sense, that as the darkness of the world surrounds us with that one beacon of light that they can see 1.7 miles away, that's so bright, that captures their eyes, that draws out the sin, that does all these different things that Jesus says salt and light were to do, that as salt and light, this is how we are to display ourselves. This is how we are to be. This was one of the things that just came to me. This is one of the things. When we talk about Thanksgiving, that's right, Hazel. That's right. When we talked about Thanksgiving and we talk about the pilgrims and all that stuff, I knew I'd get around to it sooner or later. I couldn't get away. One of the things, as you read, if you ever have a chance to read, it can be a little bit wordy in reading, but you read, I'm losing the, let's see if I got it here. Can't think of the guy's name. He was one of the governors of the Plymouth Plantation. Can't think of it. But anyways, he kept log of everything that happened during those years. There was a lot that went on that I never realized and understood about who we call the pilgrims. How they spent some time in other places before they actually came to the Americas. But one of the things that they wanted to do, yes, they were persecuted in England, and they wanted to find a place that they could worship and they could govern on their own in that sense and things like that. And they were up for this adventure. But one of the things they said in their charter that they wanted to do was to bring the light of the gospel, these are their words, not mine, to the savages of the Americas. Now, we would say it more politically correct, but that's how they saw it at that time. That's how they understood it. That was one of the things they wanted to do. In today's culture, in today's curriculum in the school, they would be, they were just a bunch of money-hungry, greedy people who wanted to exploit this continent. That's how it's viewed. No, that's not what they wanted. They wanted a place where they could start, they could raise their families, where they could then reach other people. Isn't that cool? It's like, wow. That was one of the things that they put down. That was one of the things that they desired to do. So it was just kind of anything. That this whole idea of salt and light, that being that beacon. You know, tonight, you know, if we are here without Christ, the light of the gospel is what we're seeking. The light of the gospel is what shines. And Jesus calls each one of us to that. He calls each one of us to come to Him in order to be the light. But the only way we can be the light is by realizing we're a sinner, realizing that we've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, that's what the first step is in order to become the light, in order to become that beacon, in order to become the salt that preserves. So, how's your light shining? How salty are you? Are you saltier today than you were years ago? Or has your salt been diluted? How bright is your light? 10-watt bulb? 20? 100-watt? What's it like? How does it shine? How much different is it than the environment and the world around us? Because if our light isn't any different than the world around us, then it is no good as light at all. It makes no difference. So as we think tonight, how is our light? What is our light like tonight? A couple questions. We'll get on to the pilgrim thing. What is your... These are questions about the pilgrims. See what you can think about them. This is extra credit here. This is all extra credit. Before coming to the Americas, the pilgrims spent 12 years where? Holland. That's right. They spent 12 years in Holland. I never realized they had... William Bradford, that's a guy. That's a... Wow. Well, imagine how you get a little age on a mind, how it goes away. It's just gone. 12 years in Holland. And one of the reasons why they left Holland was because, and these were, again, their words, because their children were becoming more like those in Holland than themselves. And they knew it was time that they needed to leave. So they understood that they, you know, that their way of life and what they were wanting was something different. Okay, of these three, Somerset, Squanto, and Massasoit, who had been to England? If you know who those all three are, those were the three Native Americans that were that had kind of befriended the pilgrims during the first couple years. Of those three, Somerset, Squanto, or Massasoit, which one had been to England prior to this? We have Squanto. Anybody else? It was Squanto. He had been to England before at that point. I never realized that before. This one should be pretty easy, I think. Squanto taught them how to do what? Plant corn. That's right. Plant corn. And what did he use with the corn? Fish. Why? Fertilizer. Because, and this is Squanto, he said, because the land was bad that they were using. It had already been overused. So they understood the idea of crop rotation and all these types of things. You know, that wasn't something new. So the, you know, just some things to think about as far as when we think about the pilgrims, they were a lot more than just what we kind of some what we think about. Their desire was to be a light. Their desire was to be salty, in a sense. They desired not just a good life for themselves and a new life, but they desired to bring the light of the gospel to the nations and to the the savages of the world. There are a lot of savages out there. There are a lot of savages.